Let's pray. Father in heaven, Scripture tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word endures forever. May your Holy Spirit open up this word to our hearts and minds this morning, that we may receive your truth and everything that you have for us, so that you might be honored and glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to compare Mark's gospel to the other three gospels, the first thing that you would notice is Mark's gospel is significantly shorter than Matthew, Luke, and John. The second thing that you would notice is that Mark, as I've said already, moves quickly through much of Jesus' ministry, often leaving out the lengthy discourses included in the other gospels and giving only short excerpts. We saw this, I think, last week when we looked at Mark's brief account of Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan and his temptation in the wilderness. Mark follows these important events in the life of Jesus with this morning's equally terse introduction to Jesus' teaching ministry. In fact, if we were to compare the chronology of events in all four Gospels, we would discover that almost a year has gone by since the events recorded in the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 1. John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus had been in Judea preaching and teaching, attending a wedding in Cana, changing water into wine, and cleansing the temple. However, Mark bypasses these events, along with Jesus' journey through Samaria in John 4, to focus on the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Mark picks up the history in our reading this morning after John the Baptist has been taken into custody. Prior to that, John was still baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus was ministering in Judea and Jerusalem, so that their two ministries actually overlapped. However, after John's arrest, Jesus returned to Galilee for an extensive ministry. Now, from a first century perspective, Galilee, which is located in northern Israel, was regarded as the outskirts, or the boonies, far removed from the religious and political center of Jerusalem. The fact that Jesus launched his ministry in full power in Galilee is itself a rebuke of the apostasy and corruption that existed in Jerusalem at that time. Mark tells us that when Jesus came into Galilee, he came proclaiming the good news of God. Now, as I said last week, the Greek word euangelion is translated in the New Testament as good news, as gospel, as message, or as proclamation. In the first century, the term also carried with it the idea of a royal pronouncement, the arrival of a king and his kingdom. Jesus' proclamation in verse 14 was no exception. However, Jesus was offering his listeners a place not in an earthly kingdom, but in his eternal kingdom of salvation, if they would repent and believe in him. And so, traveling from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue, along the seashore and throughout the countryside, Jesus preached the truth of God's good news about himself and his kingdom. Through word and deed, through preaching and the working of miracles, Jesus was establishing himself as the king of a kingdom built on a very different set of principles than the kingdoms of the earth, and therefore a kingdom definitely not of this world. So this morning, I want to look at 3 important things that we can learn about Jesus and his kingdom in this part of Mark's gospel. So the first thing we learn about is the king's message. The king's message. Now, as I said last week, or sorry, as I said in week 1 of the series, right from the outset, Mark is clear about the reason for writing his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel seeks to answer one question and one question only. Who is Jesus Christ? And this theme, you'll remember I said, will reach its climax in chapter 8, when Peter responds to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" by declaring, "You are the Christ." Our reading this morning, however, opens with Jesus coming on the scene and proclaiming this message. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, there are three key elements here to the king's message in verse 15. Element number one is the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. There was, I think, an awareness on the part of Jesus that history was now at a turning point. Something that the Old Testament had been anticipating for over 700 years and which was now being fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus. All of human history, up until that point, had been looking forward to and pointing to this event, anticipating, watching, waiting for this moment. Anglican priest and theologian John Stott wrote a book in 2003 called Why I Am a Christian. And he wrote it in response to the philosopher Bertrand Russell's 1927 book, Why I Am an Atheist. After a lifetime of reflection, discipleship, preaching and teaching, Stott argues that his first reason for being a Christian is because of what he read in Mark 1:14 and the fact that the first thing that Jesus said was that his coming marked the fulfillment of all biblical prophecy and was the turning point of all human history. As I referred to in last week's sermon, when Jesus arrived in his hometown of Nazareth, he immediately went to the synagogue and read chapter 61 of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners. Luke tells us that when Jesus finished reading this, he rolled up the scroll and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is the one Isaiah was talking about. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the rightful king of Israel and heir not only to the throne of David, but also to the throne of heaven. The message of the king is that all of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus and in him alone. The second element of the king's message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus didn't come announcing a blockbuster movie or a best-selling book, Living Your Best Potential by Jesus Christ. Rather, his message was all about God's kingdom. In fact, there is a sense in which the entire gospel, the entire New Testament, can be summarized in that one phrase, the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, the kingdom of heaven. Although that phrase, kingdom of God, only occurs seven times in the Old Testament, there's a sense in which it too is all about God's kingdom. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament is all about the rule of God, the kingship of God, the dominion of God, the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, displayed and lived out through his interactions with his people. And God establishes the gospel, or the good news, in Genesis 3:15, when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And from that moment, we see the king working to bring his kingdom to fruition until Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming, the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the wait is over. It's here. And the coming of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's design, decree, and plan for salvation that began with his words in Genesis 3:15, and from the moment Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, has finally arrived. Now, as I say this, I need to acknowledge that even though the kingdom of God has broken into the world in a powerful way in the person of Jesus, there is also a sense in which the kingdom of God is yet to come. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying this prayer expresses the desire of our hearts to see the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God in all its fullness, being stretched from one corner of the earth to the other. Until finally on that great and glorious day, when Jesus, in all his glory, will come again on the clouds with the sound of a trumpet. And so yes, there is a sense in which we are still waiting. There is a sense in which the kingdom is yet to come. However, in Jesus' coming on the scene in the beginning of his gospel, Mark is saying there is a sense, too, in which the kingdom has already arrived. In the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is here. And element number 3 of the king's message is the command to repent and to believe in the gospel. Now, repentance, which I said a few weeks ago, is about so much more than just feeling bad for wrongdoing or simply saying sorry. True repentance begins with a recognition, with a heartfelt recognition that I have done something wrong. It continues with an equally heartfelt confession, a heartfelt apology to God and the one who has been wronged. And it isn't complete, this is the important part, it isn't complete until I actually change my behavior. True repentance involves a 180-degree turning away from sin and returning and refocusing on God. And repentance and faith always go together in the New Testament. In fact, you can't have one without the other. The Puritan Thomas Watson referred to them as two wings of a dove whereby we fly into heaven. I like that. Repentance and faith are two wings of a dove by which we fly into heaven. Jesus comes into this world and begins his public ministry, and the first words out of his mouth are that we need to turn. We need to change our mind, our heart, our ways, our attitudes, our predispositions, our habits, and our desires. His first words are that there is something radically wrong within us that needs to change. That we need to embrace him and believe in the promise of God as it is freely offered to us in the gospel. And if you think about it, that's a pretty simple message. It's a message about the rule, the dominion, and the sovereignty of God that finds its full expression in the call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the king. And that's what he came proclaiming. So we have the king's message. Number 2, the king's disciples. The king's disciples. Now Mark tells us immediately after he arrives on the scene, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and his brother Andrew. Now again, if we look at the gospel story chronologically, if we compare the story as it unfolds in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would know that this was not the first time these fishermen had encountered Jesus. John tells us in his gospel that the day after Jesus' baptism, Jesus walked by the baptizer and two of his disciples, and John the Baptist said, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples then ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus responds, "Come and see." And we're told they went with him. One of those disciples was Andrew, the brother of Simon, who brought Simon to Jesus. Now, I'm fairly certain that over the next few months, Simon and Andrew must have thought a lot about their encounter with Jesus. And so this invitation by the lake isn't a sudden, spur-of-the-moment kind of thing, as though Jesus was inviting them to take a leap into the dark. They had almost a year to think about him, to gain information about him. So Jesus, Mark says, is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew. And then a little later, he sees James and John, and he says in verse 17, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Notice Jesus didn't call scribes, Pharisees, or members of the religious and political elite of Jerusalem to follow him, but ordinary fishermen. And notice he takes them from their vocations, from their day-to-day, ordinary, humdrum lives, and he calls them to be his disciples, which from the Greek word discipleus means learners, followers, or students. A.W. Tozer offers this warning about giving what he calls sparklers, people with personality, charm, and good looks, positions of influence in the church. He says, "Every kid knows on the 4th of July, sparklers can be an excitement in the neighborhood, but only for about 1 minute, and then they're gone. Then you're left holding a hot stick that quickly cools off in your hand." Jesus didn't call sparklers. He didn't call the educated, wealthy, influential, popular, or beautiful people of Jerusalem, but rather humble men from the backward area of Galilee with rugged determination. He calls them because of their character. He calls them because he saw something in them that the world so easily missed. As God says to the prophet Samuel, when Samuel went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the next king of Israel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That's what Jesus was doing that day on the Sea of Galilee. He was looking at the appearance of their heart. Now, there are two important aspects to Jesus' call here. Number one, it is a call to follow. Right? Jesus was very clear on that. Follow me. Before we can do anything for Jesus, we need to know Jesus. We need to know what he thinks. We need to know his priorities and opinions. We need to sit at his feet and listen and learn. We need to commune with him. We need to ponder his words and actions. We need to allow him to instruct us to change our minds and our hearts and our attitudes and our priorities. We need to submit to him. We need to love him and be prepared to say, "I am committed to following you and you alone. Wherever you lead me, I will go." I mean, these guys were fishermen. That's what they did. That was the level and the limit of their expertise. However, Jesus was going to change their lives. Jesus was going to raise these men to positions of incredible influence in the world and in the kingdom of God. I mean, think for a moment about Simon Peter, this rash, rugged fisherman on the day of Pentecost, preaching with all of his heart the gospel of Jesus. But Peter came through so much, and Jesus would use him and his brothers to be God's instruments in turning the whole world upside down. I imagine Peter, at the end of his life, before his martyrdom, thinking, I was just an ordinary fisherman from Galilee, a nobody. But by the grace of God, Jesus called me to follow him, and he used me to do extraordinary things. The great thing is we can say the exact same thing at the end of our lives. Because we're just nobodies. But by the grace of God, Jesus has called us to follow him. And he wants to use us to do extraordinary things. But Jesus' call is a call to follow. And the second important thing about Jesus' call is it is a call to fish for people. It's a call to fish for people. Picture the scene for a minute. If you've been at the Sea of Galilee, you'll be able to picture it much better. But it is a sunny morning on the Sea of Galilee. And the water is lapping over the small rocks along the shoreline. And Simon and Andrew are casting their nets into the sea. And a little farther down the shore, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, are going about their business, mending their nets. And suddenly, Jesus appears. He calls them to follow him, and he tells them that he will make them fish for people. Now, we nod our heads at this, right? We nod our heads at this because we're so familiar with the story, and we know what Jesus means. However, I'm not so sure his intentions were immediately obvious to these fishermen. Why did Jesus use this metaphor to describe the ministry of evangelism? I mean, elsewhere, he'll use different metaphors and compare evangelism to sowing a seed or a shepherd taking care of his flock. I suspect he used this image of fishing because these guys were fishermen. And they knew what it meant to fish. The question is, how would Jesus make them fish for people? Well, I think we could answer this question by asking another question. How did Simon and Andrew, James and John, learn to fish for fish? Well, the answer here is simple. By watching their fathers. By watching their fathers over a long period of time and learning the ins and outs of fishing. Right? These guys knew the Sea of Galilee and fishing on the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. They've been doing it their entire lives. Now, I don't know anything about fishing, and to be honest, I really don't want to know anything about it. The thought of sitting for hours waiting to hook a fish sounds super boring to me. Not to mention worms kind of gross me out. However, there's something in Jesus' invitation here to these men that is profound. In telling them that he will make them fish for people, he is basically saying, if you follow me, if you sit at my feet, if you listen to what I say, if you watch what I do, I will teach you to catch people for God. Learn from me, and I will instruct you about evangelism. I will tell you how to witness about my kingdom to another soul. Now that's fishing that I can get behind. That doesn't sound boring at all, but the exact opposite. And the bonus is there are no worms involved. And so these fishermen who followed Jesus watched him talk to the rich young ruler. And they watched that young man walk away because he loved his riches more than he loved Jesus. And they learned something. They watched and learned as Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. They watched when he had the encounter with the woman with the issue of blood. They watched when he spoke to the 5,000 and fed them on the hillside. And they learned how to become fishers of men. So that after the events of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and after the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, these fishermen and other ordinary followers of Jesus boldly proclaim the gospel and set the entire world on fire. 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized on the day of Pentecost as a result of Peter, this fisherman's teaching. The disciples have responded to the call and followed Jesus. They learned from his example. They also learned what kind of fishermen Jesus employs in the work of spreading his kingdom. People who are poor in spirit. People who mourn over the sins, who are meek and pure in heart. People who are peacemakers. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Ordinary people like you and me were and are the disciples of the King. So we have the King's message, we have the King's disciples, and the last thing and most important thing we need to see is the King's power and authority. The King's power and authority. The first lesson that Jesus gives to his disciples after he calls them takes place in Capernaum. Upon arriving in this town, which would become his base of operations during his Galilean ministry, Jesus, as was his custom, immediately went to the synagogue, where, like any other itinerant rabbi, he was given the honor of reading from Scripture. However, unlike the other rabbis and scribes, Mark tells us in verse 22 that Jesus preached as one having authority, and that the people were amazed. Why? Because there was power in Jesus' words. However, their silent awe would be violently interrupted by the screaming of a demon-possessed man. Panicked by the truth of Jesus' preaching, the demon couldn't remain hidden in the man any longer and was involuntarily exposed. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The forces of darkness that held this man captive knew exactly who Jesus was. And they were rightly afraid of his divine authority. Notice Jesus doesn't answer their questions, nor does he engage them in conversation, but simply rebukes the spirit, silencing it and demanding it to come out. Again, Mark tells us the people were amazed. But Jesus was not only powerful in word, but also in deed. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This encounter in the synagogue in Capernaum shows us that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has come into this world to reverse the demonic powers that have undone the world since the time of the fall. He's come, according to John, so that he might undo and completely destroy the works of the enemy. Remember that I said the climax of Mark's gospel is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew's version of this event, Jesus says to Peter, following his confession, in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell were right there. In the person standing in front of Jesus that day in the synagogue of Capernaum. And Jesus is saying, part of what I came to do is to destroy the works of the devil so that the kingdom of God might prevail and be triumphant against the kingdom of darkness. So at the very outset of his public ministry, in one of his very first acts, Jesus marches boldly into enemy-occupied territory and declares his sovereignty, his power, his authority, and his victory. In fact, what we see in the synagogue at Capernaum that day is just a foretaste, a glimpse of what Jesus will accomplish on the cross, and ultimately in Revelation 20, when the devil himself, not just one of his spirits, will be cast into the lake of fire, and Jesus will be fully and finally triumphant. Right? This is the king's power, and this is the king's authority. Mark ends this section with the words, "Immediately his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee." But I have no doubt that that happened. The king had come. The king had finally come proclaiming the kingdom of God and a message of freedom through repentance and faith. Jesus' royal authority provides the common thread through these brief episodes in verses 14 to 28. And the scope of his realm extends over three areas: over sin and its dominion, over sinners and their salvation, and over Satan and the powers of darkness. If King Jesus is going to take his rightful throne, he must first demonstrate his might and overthrow the usurper. If King Jesus is going to conquer the kingdom of darkness and free its captives, he must have complete power and authority over evil. And if King Jesus is to rescue his lost people, he must have the prerogative and the power to transform them into his righteous servants, so that through them, through ordinary men and women like you and me, he can advance his kingdom of truth and power to the world. Clearly, this kind of power and this kind of authority over Satan, over sin, and over sinners is not only royal, but also divine. And this kind of power and this kind of authority rests in King Jesus and in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glimpse of Jesus that you have given us through your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for his sovereign authority, for his kingship, and for his reign of love over our lives. We thank you, Lord, that he lives with power, an endless life, and is seated at your right hand in glory, interceding on our behalf. And we thank you that because of his complete submission and obedience to you, and through his finished work on the cross, his resurrection and ascension, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. May this truth, may this reality focus and order our lives in the coming days as we seek to respond to his call to follow him and to be fishers of men. May we do so, Lord, under his complete power and his complete authority. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.